me Romans 7 this morning. Finishing this chapter out today, and perhaps starting Romans 8:1, we'll see how far we get here in chapter 7. I don't really want to spend a lot more time here in chapter 7. We really got the basic idea, the main concept, and so I kind of want to move on. So we won't be hitting every possible word or phrase in this section, but verse 13, I'll read this again. We read it last week. I'll read this again, this portion, so that we can get ourselves worked into what we're talking about in chapter 7. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. We have these words, they're important here, this idea of good, and he says it again, what is good here. And remember, in the context, what is good? What is he talking about that is good? I know it's reaching back in the brain files from last week. Say it out. The law. The law is what is good. And he's arguing that the law is good. The law's not the problem, but the law exposes the problem, right? So what is the problem with a lack of holiness? Yeah, sin, right? So the idea here is that what the problem that I have is my sinfulness, right? My inherent sinfulness. And his argument is, even though the old man, which is the root of sinfulness, has been destroyed, dead, indwelling sin remains even in the believer. Martin Luther described this with the Latin phrase, simul et just peccator, simultaneously justified and sinner at the same time. And that is the theological perspective of there is no sinless perfection to the believer, but they are not. But at the same time, the believer is not under the slavery of sinfulness either. Simultaneously justified, declared righteous, but yet indwelling sin remains. And so the focus or the goal is to, of the Christian, or and the goal is not the right word. Goal would be to glorify God, but the daily activity of the Christian is to mortify the sin that remains, to put it to death, or as John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the idea. So there's an active component there. Sin is the problem. Now, before we move on in speaking of that, this phrase, but I am carnal, I am fleshly, is an important phrase. Paul is not speaking of himself when he says, I am fleshly, I am carnal. He's not speaking of himself in identity terms. If that were the case, we would have many other places in the New Testament where Paul would speak of our identity, and he has already declared, I am in Christ, I am Christian, I am justified as an identity. He's not speaking of his identity when he says, I am carnal. He's speaking of his practical. I am, as a person of flesh, I am naturally inclined yet toward fleshy thinking, fleshy living, earthly, fleshly, sinful. Sin still draws me, is what he is saying here. Even though I have a new creation, even though the Holy Spirit dwells within me, I am still drawn to and by sin. James would say that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James indicating that temptation is not primarily what's going on out there, it's primarily what's going on in here. And yet, the temptation itself is not the sinfulness. In other words, it's not that when you become a believer and you are justified that and you are sanctified in the sense that you're set apart, but you are being sanctified in a progressive sense. It's not that suddenly any desire to sin only comes from out there. And sometimes we think that way, even before people are Christians. They think that, you know, that any desire for sinfulness that had to be because of that person somehow made me or drew me to sinfulness, or this circumstance draws me into sinfulness. James indicates, and Paul is saying here, no, actually, it's still this fleshy inside of me that is naturally drawn to the temptations out there. So it's both. There is circumstances that make it possible to sin, and then there is the fleshy heart inside of me that gravitates toward that sin. So that's what he says when I am fleshy, I'm carnal. The reason I bring this up is, have you ever heard people talk about the idea or use this phrase of a carnal Christian? People use that? The idea of a carnal Christian is this idea that you have and it's an opposition to a spiritual Christian, they would say. And so many times those who describe this would say it this way, that you are saved, you are born again, and you can either at that point live carnally or spiritually. It's kind of like a second decision, they would often say, a second stage of Christianity. So you first, and I've heard even preachers use the illustration of this using the Old Testament, like the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, but then they wandered in the wilderness, and then before they got to the promised land. And kind of like the second tier of Christianity, a second tier of devotion. And a lot of these same type of teachings would say that what we need then after we're saved is sometime in the near future, we need a second work of grace. We need this kind of, we need another altar call. We need another like rededication of our lives to the Lord. So we dedicate, then we rededicate, and then we can move from that spiritual Christian, carnal Christian, and then the next level up. That's not what Paul is teaching when he describes, I am carnal. He's not saying there is such a thing as a third kind of Christian, a saved person that is living in a continual carnal state or living as they're not Christian. The Bible would actually indicate that that sort of person ought to wonder if they're even a Christian at all. Not that there's a third kind of acceptable level to be at, kind of that middle place. The reason I know that Paul hasn't described that, and that's not what he's going to talk about in chapter 8 when we get there, that's why I'm kind of giving some preface to chapter 8 here, is that he says this, the law is spiritual, I am carnal, he says this as a matter of fact for every Christian, including himself. He's not saying there's another tier, there's a certain category that's called carnal. He's saying that every Christian has carnal tendencies. Every Christian has the flesh, and so every Christian will be drawn toward carnality. So this is what he's talking about there. Now, what he's going to describe, remember, is this confusing battle. What I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, or that's what I desire to do, I do not practice, or I don't do. What I hate, and what would the thing that he hates be? Sin, right? That I do. What would the things that he wants to do be? We got our contrasting ideas here. Okay, yeah, that which is good. So obey the law, right? Obey God's word. Remember, the law is good. It's meant to be obeyed. The law wasn't made to be broken. It was meant to be obeyed. It says, I want to obey God's law. Now, that's interesting to me because that goes against what a lot of Christians today, how they view the law. They kind of view it as this, as a bad thing. And anytime the idea of obeying the law or obeying the Ten Commandments or being obedient to the moral commands of the Old Testament, people suddenly throw out, but we're not under the law. You know, we don't have to do that. And they're misunderstanding the law. The law was meant to be obeyed. And a Christian, a person who's justified, is now given the ability, the capability of obeying that which was meant to be obeyed. Yeah, he's talking about the Mosaic law in its moral principles. So, I've kind of gone through this before. I won't go too far into it. We recognize that the law has multiple uses to it and multiple applications to it. Some of the applications of the Mosaic law were national applications. Some of the applications were foreshadowing of Christ's fulfillment in priestly functions. But all of the law has moral implications and a moral foundation to it. The moral principles and moral foundation of the law is never rescinded. We can never say, well, since Christ died and we're not under the law, then I guess that means I can lie all I want now. No, the moral principle of truthfulness is never rescinded in a new covenant relationship with God. He is some of the Mosaic law, but he's not saying the particular applications in the certain cultural context of, say, not eating lobster. He's talking about the moral principles. So he wants to do what is moral, right? And the law tells us what is moral, but his flesh wants him to do what is sin. So you got moral versus sin, law versus sin. All right. So he's going to give a little bit of a what if scenario. Now, how this is really kind of simple. How do we know it's a what if scenario? Okay. If then, right? So he's going to give kind of like some, these are illustrations. Now, it's not that the illustration's not true. Good illustrations are always true, right? It's true, but he's not saying, as some have said, that this is pre-Christian Paul. He's saying this is a normal day, okay? A normal day in the life of a Christian, if this is what's happened. So if I do, that's talking about sin, what I will not to do, that's, I don't want to do that, right? I don't desire that. I agree with the law that it is good. So what he's saying there is when I break the law, I'm proving the law is good. And when I keep the law, I'm proving the law is good. Why? Because when I break the law shows me, you see how that didn't work, how that worked for you? You see what that did? You see what that did for others? It's good. And if you keep it, you say, wow, it's good. So no matter how you look at it, he says, whether you keep it or break it, the law constantly proves itself to be what is good. But it is no longer I who do it. Now he's talking about doing sin, but or immorality, but sin that dwells in me. Once again, the emphasis in the text is this idea of where is the battle fought for holiness? In here, right? That's very important that we understand that as Christians. The battle fought for holiness is primarily on the internal desire plane. There are things we can do to mortify sin that are external, right? There are things we can do. Well, that's just to get you involved because everybody's looking a little sleepy today. What could you do to fight sin externally? Okay, remove yourself from a place of temptation. You want to get drunk, but you know you shouldn't. Don't go to the bar, right? So remove yourself from the place of temptation. What's some other example? Okay, there's the idea of even praying and meditating on the Word of God, spiritual warfare. So there's things I can do externally to help me fight, right? Okay. Right. Let's just take it. Here's a classic example. Maybe this doesn't apply anymore. I mean, it used to be the classic example for work situations, but the water cooler example, you know, where all the gossip and the lewdness and all that stuff takes place, and you find that at work, it's where this stuff is happening, you know. So on your lunch break, don't go there, right? Things you can do. But I'll use the example I've used previously, the issue of pornography, which is a really big issue in our culture. I mean, there are things people can do. Now, in the old days, not that old, I guess, but they used to say things like for people with regards to pornography, well, don't hang out at the adult bookstore, you know, don't hang out at the magazine racks in many stores and stuff like that. But that's probably still true, but we have brought the world into our homes through the internet, right? Which is a more difficult situation. But are there things you can do to combat the temptation of pornography with your computer? You can get rid of it, go to the library and use the computer there, right? Okay, accountability is having people help you, accountability. There's blockers that can block. So those are external things, but here's the question. Does that take away the sin? Right. And Paul's argument is that to fight sin, we need to be fighting it not only in those external things, but primarily recognize the battle is an internal one. It's sin dwelling in me that needs to be attacked and rooted out. Okay, this is why he's going to go on and say this some more, and we'll just take this part as a whole. Because he's going to keep emphasizing this. For I know that, and what's that next phrase? In me. That is, he wants to be careful we understand what he's talking about. In my flesh, in the fleshy part of me, the part of me that is drawn towards sin, in me, nothing good dwells. What is the meaning of good there? The moral law, right? The good. What is good? Morality is not natural to me. Even the Christian, it's not natural. Now, it is new natural, meaning we now have a new nature that makes us able, but that doesn't mean that the flesh, that inside my flesh, there is not a drive towards sin. Okay, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, keep doing the wrong thing there, sorry. What is good, I do not find. What is moral, what is righteous, I do not find. We'll move on. Like I said, I want to get through this. For the good that I will to do. Now he's switching. He was saying before, that which I do was referring to sin, right? But now he's switching. Now I want to do good. I want to do good. I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, or I don't desire, is what I do. But what is the problem? Again, I'm just pointing out the emphasis. What is the problem? Sin where? We want to keep in me, right? I want to keep the emphasis of the text. There's many confusing words here, but I want to make sure we see the emphasis of the text. Once again, in me... There is this draw towards sin. Now, when he says here in this phrase, it is no longer I who do it. We say, oh, so Paul is now saying, hey, I didn't do it. it was something else. That's not what he's saying there, okay? This right here, he is, I believe, talking about the identity aspect. It's not my new man. It's not what I should be. It's not it's not the justified me doing that. He's not saying that it's not really him. He's simply saying that goes against my new nature. Or another way to put that, there's this conflict in me that wasn't there before I was justified. And the conflict is now I'm going, wait, what's wrong with me? I don't really want to do that sin. It bothers me. Immorality bothers the Christian. Fleshy living bothers. It's a battle. And some professing Christians don't like this, and they go back to the world because they really would rather just, I kind of liked it when I could sin without any sort of feeling of consequence. But now I feel the consequence of it. I feel this guilt, this shame. This phrase, I think, is very helpful and important. Now, I know that he gets kind of confusing with these things. But this, when he says law, now he's not talking about the Mosaic law. We can kind of identify here with this not the law, but a law. So he's now referring to is a principle, a truth, a proverb. Okay, a law, like gravity. Okay, a reality. Here's the reality. What is that reality? Once again, where is it? With me. Do you see his emphasis? Okay? When is evil, when is sin present with us? All the time, yes. But he's actually pinpointing, in his argument, he's pinpointing a specific instance in which it's present. Yeah. Sin is present with me, the one who is willing to do good. Or another way, I do like the way that King James puts this, when I would do good, evil is present with me. In other words, it is saying that, you know what seems like when I have the best intentions is when there is the biggest battle. Is there any biblical precedent to this? Can you think of any illustration from the Bible? No? Okay. Okay. I think you're absolutely right. I think that's a true statement. I don't think that's what he is specifically, because he's been emphasizing inside me is where the temptation is. But yeah, I think whenever we do seek righteousness, holiness, there is going to be external pressure as well. Okay. There's the classic example, because Peter. So remember when Peter, you said Peter denying Christ. We actually have several examples of Peter. That was one of them. Peter follows from a distance after the garden, right? Why is he even there? He wants to be with Christ. Pulled his sword out and chopped some guy's ear off. You know, he wants to be with him, but then he also, right at that moment, the temptation to deny Christ rises from within. But there's another classic example of Peter, and that is when Jesus up in Caesarea Philippi, when Peter, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says that famous statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock, I call you Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, we've talked before, but he is including Peter in that. Peter, you are going to be the one that is going to be the first stone in the foundation of the church. You're going to be the one to preach the gospel. You're going to be the leader. You're going to be the one there. And right after that, Jesus says essentially something that we're going to go do this. And what is Peter? I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be captured, crucified, buried, rise again. And what does Peter say immediately? What does Peter say immediately? "No, Lord." So while he has this, at the moment of the greatest profession of the Christian faith, right? The foundational statement of all of Christianity, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He immediately turns around and rejects Christ as Lord. He says, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, the Son of the living. He says, "You are Master." And then he says, "No, Master." That makes no sense, does it? It makes a lot of sense if you believe this truth, right? That when you will do to do good, when your desire is more as good, evil is most attentive within you to thwart that. John Owen, in his book, describes it with the idea of a calm water in a river. When it comes to when the river widens and the rocks are no longer there and all the big white caps kind of diminish and it's just kind of a gentle rolling river, but the river strength hasn't changed. It's just underneath this calm surface. It'll grab you and take you away. And he describes it that way. Sometimes the greatest temptations are when the water seems the most calm. And that's what he's describing here. When I would do good, that's when sin is ready. Now, there's another example from the Old Testament, probably the first example of, first two examples of humanity. Cain and Abel, and then Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, God blessed them. God said, you may eat of every tree of the garden that I've given you, and they go out and they start tending the garden, and as soon as they begin tending the garden, now in their innocence, the temptation first came from outside. We're not innocent like them, so that's where the temptation comes from inside. There's immediately a temptation to sin, but then Cain, right? And he even says that, right? God tells Cain, if you do right, it will be well with you, but if you do not, sin lies at the door. It's ready to strike you. When I would do good, evil is present with me. As Christians, if we would learn this law, this principle, right? If we would learn this principle, be warned, Sunday morning is when sin will rear its ugly head. Okay? Saturday night is when sin will rear its ugly head. And not necessarily just from on the outside, but from within. All right, we'll move on to finish the text up. What is Paul's conclusion to this whole issue of the realities? What's his conclusion? Right. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now all this time he's been saying, I need to be doing something, right? I'm fighting this. This is what's unique about Christianity. The way to fight sin as a Christian is to say, I in my flesh cannot fight sin. To fight sin because, and this is the key right here, to fight sin because there is one who has already delivered you. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And what is Paul's use? He's used the body of death in chapter 6, or the body of sin, he says in chapter 6. Same idea here. What is the body of death? Yeah, the flesh. Who will deliver me from the flesh? Who will deliver me from this carnality that seeks to rule me? Yeah, it's the default answer, right? Jesus. That's who will. Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This reality that Jesus helps me fight sin. How? He has already won. Sin is defeated on the cross. I have a new nature. I have the spirit that he has given living within me. All these principles we've learned up to this point. I have a new identity. I am baptized in him. The old man is dead. I can give my members as instruments of righteousness. I don't have to yield them. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I don't have to sin. I don't have to listen to myself because Jesus Christ has defeated it. He has conquered sin in the cross. This mindset is the mindset we need and we must have, and this is how we fight sin. This, as a Christian, it's not primarily, or I guess first or chiefly, it's not chiefly in just what we do or don't do. It's chiefly in who we trust. Are we resting in Christ? And this is the argument of Hebrews. Are we seeking constantly to renew our mind in Christ, to see him as far and away better than sin? To see his righteousness, his holiness as so much greater than the temptation and the pleasures of sin for a season and all those things. If that's our perspective, our desires will be being changed to where we more and more hate, and so do not live in sinfulness, but instead live in Christ. And that's why he says at the very end, the principle of the whole thing, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's mind, that's the idea of the renewed mind, the Christ mind, the mind of Christ, with the renewed mind, a mind being renewed in Christ. I myself serve the law. There's the me part again there. Inside me, I serve the law of God. That's morality. That's righteousness. That's Christ. But with the flesh, the law of sin. I serve the law of sin. He's not saying it's okay to. He's saying it's, I have to recognize that when I serve sin, it's my flesh. It is not Christ. Paul will say this in another place to the, I think it's the Philippians, where he says, you have not learned this from Christ. In other words, he's saying, if you know Christ, you know that this is opposite. This is opposed. So this is how he ends chapter 7 on a high note. He starts it with the, what do I do? This is difficult. And then he ends it with, turn to Christ. Run to Christ. Go to Jesus. Every day, renew your mind in Christ. Every day, constantly focus on Christ is sufficient. He is enough. Love and know and believe that Jesus is better than sin. The bottom line is really simple. Not easy by any stretch. Paul's just explained it's not easy, right? But it's really simple. Every time there is a draw towards sin, remind yourself, I'm either choosing this sin or I'm choosing Christ. But I'm not choosing both. I'm either serving my flesh or I'm serving Christ, but I'm not serving both. And he has redeemed me. He has saved me. He died for me. He rose for me. He intercedes for me. He pleads for me. He's given me his Spirit. He's given me his word. He's given me the hope of glory. What is sin giving me? Serve Christ, not flesh. That's his solution. All right, chapter 8. I'm going to take a few minutes to introduce chapter 8. Oh, wait, never mind. We're not, because I forgot there's a couple of ending to the, we're not done with 7 yet. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. What's the inward man? The new man, right? Chapter 6, the new man. I delight in the law of God. I delight in righteousness according to the inward man. But once again, he's using the word law here, not to refer to the moral law, but principle again. But I see another principle in my members. Yeah, this is backwards. I've got this out of order. This goes before the previous verses, in case you're really confused. Okay, sorry. This is why this comes right out of there. 21. Really, I messed this up. Let me back up. 21 says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, another principle warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Once again, that's in me, right? In me. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am. He's saying there's principles. I already explained it, but that verse explained it more. And I'm sorry, I did not get that to you the right order. Now we'll move on to Romans chapter 8. So I wanted to move on and at least get the first verse done because it is connected. How do we know it's connected? Right. Therefore, right? From everything he just said in chapter 7, you would look at it and go, oh, wretched man that I am. What? I mean, he's just described this battle. He's just described the loss, the failure, the sometimes feeling of futility in fighting sin. And then he has the audacity to say this, there is no condemnation. How is that even possible? He's just described, have you ever experienced that before? Have you ever gone on you don't have to be honest and say it out loud to everyone. Have you ever gone on a sin spending spree where you just go down the hole of sin and your attitude and your everything about you just gets rotten and you come to the end of it and you, after a couple of days of this debauched living, And you're as a Christian, you're saying, what have I been doing? What? And then you say at the end of it, yeah, if there's no way that I'm still a Christian. There is no way that he would still love me after what I just thought and did and said these last couple days. Isn't it amazing that after describing the wretched battle inside, he follows that up with, therefore, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. To whom? To those who are in Christ Jesus. You are justified. Simul justus et peccador. Simultaneously justified while sinners. And so therefore, not because you fought sin well, not because you aren't sinning this last week, but doing good things, but because of Christ, there is no condemnation on those who are in Christ. Now, Paul here nor anywhere else does he argue the idea that you can continue living in sin and continue to call yourself a Christian. He's not arguing that you can just, well, it doesn't really matter, it's all done, don't worry about it. He just spent two chapters saying it matters, right? It matters. But our standing before God is not affected by our ability in the battle. Our standing before God is given us in Christ. And that gives us the reason to fight sin. In other words, it's not, God doesn't hold out our justification over us as a, well, if you perform, you will be justified. Right. 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 And I believe that's why this is coming full circle to chapter 6, where he speaks of that mindset, knowing this. What do we know? What must we know? We must know that you are baptized into Christ. And if you are baptized into Christ, you are baptized into his death and you are given new life. And then in chapter 7, he kind of brings up this, but what about the struggle of sin? Yes, it's real. Yes, fight it with everything you have. Resist it. Follow. Delight in the law of God. But there is no condemnation. Keep that before you. Keep that in your mind at all times during the battle. Now, that's as far as we can get in chapter 8. But it's connected to the battle. Might I just say that this is one of the chief things that will defeat us in our battle for holiness, our battle of sanctification. One of the chief things that will defeat us is if we decide, well, I sinned, I'm condemned, might as well just keep sinning. In other words, this to some people sounds like it liberates people to sin. There's no condemnation. Yay. But it doesn't. It does the opposite. It causes you to go, wow, there's no condemnation. And you realize that your sin is a sin against love, which is even a greater sin. Absolutely. Absolutely. Either way. If this idea that my lack of condemnation before God is in Christ, not in my bad performance and not in my good performance, but it's in Christ's performance. That is the mindset that will keep us fighting against sin. So we'll continue this next week, looking at this chapter 8, one of the most glorious chapters in Romans, one of the highest. There's a couple of chapters, only a few of them, 5, 8, and 12 that start thus. There is therefore now. No. A couple of chapters that kind of start this way, and they're moving to the next kind of like argumentation in there. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed.